I thought I would take the liberty before beginning the sermon to say something, particularly to those of you who are visitors from overseas and who appreciate our famous British gift for understatement. Because Richard Bewes, our rector, is a magnificent example of it. I thought I would explain that when he says a drop of coffee, he actually means a cupful. And when he says a bunch of flowers, he actually means a rather beautiful bouquet. And when he says that he is not going to make a speech, he actually means he's already made one. I hope that isn't too light-hearted an introduction. I'd like to ask you to turn to our text for this morning, which in the Bibles, the Church Bibles, in the New Testament section is page 211. And before I read to you some of the text that has been set for us this morning, I'd like to introduce the topic. This text, as I think you will see, obliges us to consider one of the most serious contemporary distortions of the gospel, which is quite popular in various parts of the church. The distorted gospel says, come to Jesus and be happy. The true gospel of the Bible says, come to Jesus and begin a life of strenuous pilgrimage. The distorted gospel says to be a Christian is a guarantee of prosperity. The true gospel says to be a Christian is the guarantee of adversity. You and I have to choose between these gospels, and I hope we shall make our choice aright this morning. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When we come to Jesus Christ in penitence and faith, God actually showers upon us enormous benefits. He forgives our sins. He liberates us from the tyrannies of guilt and self-centeredness and fear. And there is in Jesus Christ joy unspeakable and full of glory, which I trust you and I have experienced. Because in finding God, we actually find ourselves and begin to experience human self-fulfillment. But my point is that alongside this, there is another truth, much stressed in the New Testament and much neglected in the contemporary church, and that is that the Christian life is a fight and a race and a struggle, that to live it requires sweat, toil, tears, and blood, that the only path to glory is suffering, and that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Well, there are two word pictures in the text that has been set us this morning, both of which teach what the great Bishop J.C. Ryle used to sum up as no gains without pains. It is a principle that is written into the New Testament, and it is amazing how people can read the New Testament and not see it. There are no gains without pains, no spiritual gains without pains. Well, the first picture is that of an athlete on the running track, and the second picture is of a child being disciplined in the home. Now let me read you. You have your text open, don't you? Page 211. Let me read you verse 1 again. Kim Swithinbank read the whole passage earlier, so I won't read it all again. Then we're going to look at most of it. Verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now we jump to verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you now, not as athletes, but as sons and daughters in the family? My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, and God is treating you as his own children, and so on. Well, will you look at first with me at the first picture, which is that of the athlete, verses 1 to 4. Now, everybody in the ancient world knew about the Greek games. As Greek culture permeated the Roman Empire, the games accompanied it. Every city in the Greco-Roman world had its amphitheater, in which the athletes would display their physical prowess before large and appreciative audiences. Everybody knew the Greek games, and the Apostle Paul often used the Greek games as a picture of the Christian life, and the writer of the letter to the Hebrews does the same thing here. At the end of verse 1, he says, "Let us run with perseverance this Christian race that is set before us." So he is likening the Christian life, Christian discipleship, to a race, not, of course, because we're competing with one another, but because the Christian race demands both perseverance in the running of it and self-discipline in the preparation for it. All athletes go into training. There's no such thing as an athlete who doesn't prepare for the games by training. Athletes are set a strict regimen of food and drink and exercise and sleep. And without these things, they're simply not fit for the games. I can still remember vividly, though it's many years ago now, when I was a student, an undergraduate at Cambridge, sometimes would be out with friends in their rooms, maybe at a party, and as the college clock struck 10, several men would get up and say, "Good night, chaps, we're in training." They had this strict regimen, and they kept to it in order to be fit for the games, whatever it may have been. Yet there are many Christians, some I dare say here this morning, who expect to be able to run the Christian race well and persevere in it until the end without any self-discipline. It is absurd. Well, what kind of discipline is necessary? Look at verse 1 again, in the middle of the verse. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and then let us run with perseverance the race. In other words, before you start running, there are certain things that have to be laid aside. The athlete had to rid himself of any surplus body weight, which is probably what that phrase means, laying aside every weight. Unnecessary fat has to be laid aside in a slimming program. And then athletes also have to lay aside inappropriate clothing that would be an encumbrance to them when they are running. In a similar way, we Christians have to set aside both sin that clings so closely and also every weight, every hindrance. Presumably, these are things which are not necessarily sinful in themselves, because the weights are added to the sins. We lay aside the sins and the weights that hinder us, And presumably these are things not necessarily sinful in themselves, but nevertheless a hindrance to our Christian race. This verse always makes me remember what John Wesley's mother once wrote to him. I wonder if you've come across this. She said, "Whatever weakens your reason or impairs the tenderness of your conscience or obscures your sense of God or takes off the relish of spiritual things, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself." So all that is part of the discipline, part of the training that the athlete, the Christian athlete, gives him, sets himself or herself. Then I want to ask you to notice also that we're given a couple of very strong incentives to accept this discipline and run the Christian race with perseverance. The first one, again in verse 1, I'm going to call "Remember the Spectators." Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That cloud of witnesses, without doubt, is the heroes of faith who have been listed in the previous chapter 11 and which we were thinking about last Sunday. The great champions of trust in God. Now, are these heroes of faith, together maybe with the Christian dead since, are they actually spectators? Are they watching the race? Well, there are many who deny it. And it is perfectly true that this is the only verse in the New Testament that refers possibly to it, and therefore there is an element of speculation in saying that it does mean that. Those who deny it point out that the word witnesses, the cloud of witnesses, could mean not that they are now witnessing what we are doing from heaven, but that they were once witnesses to God when they were on earth. And it's perfectly true, it might mean that. Nevertheless, they are said to envelop us like a cloud of witnesses. And moreover, we are said to be surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So surely, without any doubt, the author is thinking of the amphitheater. The games are run in the amphitheater, and all round the athletes are tier upon tier of spectators. And the athletes still today are greatly spurred on to their endeavor by the cheering spectators, particularly if there is somebody in the audience before whom they want to do their best performance, because of the relationship that exists between them. Well, I myself somewhat tentatively believe that we do have warrant from this verse to believe that those who've gone before us in Christ are in the amphitheater, spectators of us who are in the Christian race. So we need to remember these spectators. It will spur us on to greater endeavor in Christ. But we're not only to remember the spectators, we are to look to Jesus, verse 2, who perhaps is thought of as standing at the winning post. At all events, he's the greatest of all pioneers in the race. He's called the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, perhaps because he inspires our faith from beginning to end. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured both the shame and the pain of the cross, and is now seated in glory at the right hand of God's throne. And we, verse 3, are to consider him. We are to look to Jesus. We are to remember his faithfulness and his perseverance. He endured much more hostility from sinners to himself than we shall ever experience. And his faithfulness led to the shedding of his blood, as indeed, in a somewhat different sense, it did for the champions of faith in the Old Testament. Many of them laid down their lives as martyrs, though, of course, Jesus was more than a martyr. Whereas, he goes on in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted yet to the shedding of your blood. So we are to remember the spectators, and we are to keep our eyes on Jesus, and then we shall be inspired to go into training, discipline ourselves, and run the race with perseverance. Now then the writer changes the metaphor abruptly from the athlete in the amphitheater to the child being disciplined in the home, verses 5 to 11. And the argument now is that if self-discipline is essential for the training of athletes, parental discipline is essential for the upbringing of children. And moreover, if we accept the discipline of our earthly parents, how much more should we accept the discipline of our heavenly Father? So the writer begins by quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, that I read to you just now, verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten this exhortation in the book of Proverbs that addresses you as the sons and daughters of God and tells us not to despise the discipline of the Lord? Well, I want from these verses to pick out what it seems to me are the two most important assertions. The first is the beginning of verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves. It is a mark of his love for us when he disciplines us. It is a mark not only that he loves us, but that he regards us as his true children. Verse 7, he is treating us like sons and daughters. That's the first phrase. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And the second is the middle of verse 10. He disciplines us for our good. Both tell us that he disciplines us. One says he does it because he loves us, and the other takes that a bit further and says it's because he loves us, he disciplines us for our good. Now, many of you here are parents. Parents find it extremely difficult to discipline their children, especially if the discipline concerned involves the infliction of pain. And the old dictum that parents have often said to their children, and has sometimes, I think, been unnecessarily laughed at, namely, it hurts me more than it hurts you, is the plain, literal truth. It is very hurtful to parents, or normally, if they are normal parents, it is very hurtful to parents to have to inflict any pain upon their own children. And yet, if they love their children, they're anxious to do them good, anxious that their children will grow up to be disciplined, to curb their self-centeredness, to grow into maturity. And if that is their desire, they know that they have to discipline their children. How much more should we accept the discipline of our Heavenly Father? He loves us. He loves us as his children much more than any earthly parent has ever loved their children. He's loved us enough to give his Son to die for us. Loved us enough to give himself in giving his Son to die for us. And he longs to see us grow into maturity. Indeed, his eternal purpose in Christ is that he will make us like Christ. And he is at work within our lives as our Heavenly Father. Now we become his children to see us gradually from one degree of glory to another, to be transformed into the image of his Son. That is his eternal purpose for all his children, to make them like Christ. But so stubborn and so selfish are we that it is impossible for him to do that without painful discipline. I want to quote two modern examples, if I may, before we bring this to a conclusion. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is often very outspoken about such things as these, was once discussing the mystery or problem of suffering. He said, yes, it is a mystery in a sense, but he went on, just imagine the opposite. Supposing you eliminated suffering what a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness, he says. The world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. Human beings are bad enough now, but they would be absolutely intolerable if they never suffered. I think he's right. And if he stated it negatively, C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Problem of Pain, that is quite a little classic on this subject, stated it positively. He wrote, "We may wish, indeed, that we were of so little account to God that he left us alone to follow our own natural impulses, or that he would give up trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. But once again, we are asking not for more love from God, but less. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God." So God loves us. He wants to make his children Christ-like. And that is the purpose of his discipline. Now, let me suggest in conclusion that, of course, the metaphors of the athlete and the child are very similar to one another in a couple of ways, although they differ from one another in a number of other respects. Obviously, the metaphors of the athlete and the child conjure up different images in our minds. One is running on the track, and the other is living in the home. One is the self-discipline of the athlete, and the other is the parental discipline of the child. So they are different. And yet, there are these two truths that I am praying that all of us will be able to absorb today, which are common to both the pictures. The first is that painful discipline is necessary. It cannot be avoided. The athlete cannot expect to run well in the race if he doesn't go into training. No athlete does expect such a thing. He knows that self-discipline is necessary. The child will never expect to grow up into maturity without the discipline of parents. And just so, Christians can never expect to become Christ-like if there is no painful discipline from their Heavenly Father. Now, you will notice, won't you, in the whole text, we're not told what this discipline is. And I think that is deliberate. I think it is deliberate because God uses as a painful discipline in our lives many different things in our different experiences. Sometimes I have no doubt it is physical pain or sickness or handicap of some type. Often I think it is an emotional trauma, maybe some deep scar that is still with us from early childhood and that continues to trouble us and cause us great pain. Maybe some inner loneliness, some inner emotional, psychological problem that nobody knows except ourselves. Maybe it's a love affair that went wrong and has left again deep pain. Maybe it's a period of unemployment, some other frustration. There are many, many situations in life that can become the Heavenly Father's discipline. So it's necessary. I don't think any man or woman has ever grown into maturity in Christ without suffering of some kind, whether hidden and secret or open and plain. But the second lesson which follows from it is in a way even more important, and that is that only a right perspective will make us willing to accept this necessary painful discipline. What is the perspective I'm talking about? Well, it has to do with the passage of time. You see, the athlete accepts a strenuous regime now because of the benefits of better running that it will bring later. parents administer discipline now because they know that later it will lead to the child's maturity. Look at verse 11, if you will, with me. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. That is, now, while it is taking place, it's painful. But later, did you notice the contrast between at the moment and later? Now it is painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who are trained by it. So it is that we Christians should be ready to suffer now, because we look beyond the suffering, not only to greater maturity in this life, but to the glory which will one day be revealed. This is not a complete explanation of suffering, of course, but it is a very important partial explanation. Let me ask you this straight question. Do you want to become like Christ? I believe that is the crucial question. Do you want to become like Christ? And do you want to become like Christ at any cost, so that you're prepared to bear any price, if only thereby we could become more Christ-like? If we don't want to become like Christ, then of course we shall resent any painful experience and frustration. We shall shake our fist in the face of God. We shall complain against him if we don't want to become like Christ. But if we do want to become like Christ, that is, if we want for ourselves what God wants for us, which is Christ-likeness, not happiness so much as holiness, growing in likeness to Christ, then I think we shall welcome any pain, suffering, discipline, frustration, disappointment, if only God will use it to fulfill his purpose and make us like Christ. Let us pray. We'll be quiet for a moment and turn these things over in our minds and turn them into prayer. Ask yourself the question, do I want to become like Christ? And if so, am I willing for the discipline that is necessary to make me like Christ? And if so, let us surrender freshly to him to do with us whatever he wants in fulfillment of his purpose. Silent prayer. We want to tell you, Heavenly Father, however tremblingly, as we wonder what will be involved, that we do want you to make us like Christ. We would love to become Christ-like in all our being and character and conduct. We would love the beauty of Jesus to be seen in us. And again, tremblingly, we tell you that we're willing for any discipline that is necessary for you to do us good and enable us to share in your holiness. Do with us whatever you want. Send us wherever you want us to go. Make us whatever you want us to be, so long as you make us like Christ. Hear us, we humbly pray, and enable us deeply to absorb this message from yourself for the glory of your name. Amen.